Go ahead and open up to James chapter 4. Last week the message was somewhat topical in looking at praying, at prayer. You ask not, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is verse 3. And we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll kind of pick up in 3 where we left off. So James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire or you lust, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly with wrong motives to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, let's pray. Father, as we come to these passages, Lord, we just pray that you would come, you would send your Spirit, that you would give help, Lord, that you would do your work in this place this evening, that you would accomplish your purposes among us, Father, that you would give us understanding to the Scriptures, that we might more fully know you, and that we might more fully obey you, that we might more fully love you, Lord, that our joy might be full. Lord, just pray that you would help this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we continue going through the book of James, I want to take a look at the last part of verse 3 there, really. Talking about prayer, they've been fights and quarrels going on with the readers to whom James is writing, to the 12 tribes. There's bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. There's a lot of people trying to be teachers that shouldn't be teachers, and he's telling them, stop it. Remember, that's the context. I really believe he hasn't left that yet. He still has that in mind in these verses. He hasn't fully diverted from that yet, even though he has kind of subcategories under that. And he tells them that because of their passions that are at war in their members, they're lusting, they're coveting, but they can't obtain. And they don't have because they don't ask. They don't have the things they desire because they don't ask God. And when they do ask God, they don't receive from Him because their motives are wrong, to spend it on their own passions. And to spend, asking wrongly because you want to spend it on your passions, on your pleasures. The idea of spending has more to do than just purchasing. So, you know, we spend money, so we go dish out money and pay for things. But the idea that we have here is the same thing we find in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. If you remember the prodigal son, he demanded his inheritance from his father. He went out into the world. And what did he do with his inheritance that he had? He squandered it. It's the same word here. He spent it on his own lust. He squandered it on his lust. He wasted it on his lust. That's the idea that James is talking about here. Asking and not receiving because our motives are wrong, so that we can waste it on our pleasures. Asking God to give us things so that we can just gratify our own lusts with it. That's a waste of the things that God gives. If that's our reason for it, we shouldn't expect God to answer those prayers. Some people will say, well, be careful what you pray for. God might give it to you, and he might do that just to teach you a lesson. I don't think so. I don't think God is the one that answers those prayers. James says, we don't have because we ask with wrong motives to squander it on our passions, on our pleasures. I don't think that comes from the Lord. How many, I've told this story before, talking to one of the homeless men that comes in and says he knows he's a Christian because God answers his prayers. And I ask him, well, what do you pray for? He says, well, I ask for beer. I ask God to give me beer. And people just walk up and hand me beer. They just give it to me. Is that God giving a drunk beer to continue in his drunkenness? To continue to be blinded to the things of God? No. No, it's not God that's giving it to him. It's not God he's even praying to. He doesn't know God. How important that is. And he says, you adulterous people, or like I pointed out last time, adulteresses. And do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity cannot be reconciled. Remember, if something as is at enmity with something, it means it's opposed to it, and it can never be brought back. It can never agree. Enmity, darkness is at enmity with light. The two cannot be brought together and reconciled. Friendship with the world is unreconcilable with God. In other words, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend with God. It can't happen. What fellowship has light and darkness? What fellowship has Christ and Belial? None. They cannot come together. Therefore, whoever wishes, whoever chooses, makes a conscious choice, I will be a friend of the world. I will live my life according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is how I'm going to live my life. You've made yourself an enemy of God. Enemies can be reconciled. Enmity, there is no reconciliation. Light and darkness are not enemies. They're at enmity with one another. They cannot come together. They're opposites. They can never meet and agree on anything. Enemies can repent. They can, well, as we're going to read, they can submit to God. They can humble themselves before God. They can draw near to God, and God will draw near to them, and they will no longer be his enemy. They can change. They can repent. Why? By turning away from that which is enmity against God. Does that make sense? Have I confused you, or does that, you understand? Yeah. Enmity is the thing that someone does that makes them an enemy. If they turn away from that which is enmity, they will no longer be an enemy. They can be reconciled. Sin is at enmity with God. Sin can never be reconciled. You have to repent of sin to be reconciled to God. So he says, you adulteresses. Idolatry is in mind here. Remember, he's writing to Jews, knowing the Old Testament. Time and time again, they made idols, and God called them adulteresses. Israel as an adulteress. Judah became an adulteress, even worse than her sister. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity of God? Choosing to be a friend of the world is what makes men enemies of God. The lusting after things that people that James is writing to, they're lusting after things, most certainly, says they covet people, other people, and I believe especially what he has in mind here is positions. Again, I think he has teachers in mind, and what is the envy, what is the jealousy when you're dealing with teachers and trying to correct something? There's too many teachers. Stop being so many teachers among you. I believe that what he's talking about here, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition back in chapter 3, it's what happens when people are jockeying for position to try and become a teacher. And they just put others down trying to climb over. It's just like in the workplace when someone is aspiring for a higher position. And that's what fills them. That's what drives them. And so they'll do whatever it takes to get that higher position. If I have to try and put other people down, slander other people, paint other people in a bad light, I'll do that. Why? Because I'm jealous for that higher position. And I'm envious of those people that have it. And I want it. And I want to topple those that are above. I want to reach higher than them. It's that idea of striving for something. I think positions, teachers, is what James still has in mind here. In 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So it's certainly not limited just to the teachers. It's certainly not limited just to that. Because where that exists, every evil practice exists. Sin breeds sin. It causes more sin. Sin is leaven. It spreads. That doesn't mean if you allow a little bit of jealousy into the church that everyone will become jealous. No, that sin will spread and it'll affect different people differently. Then you'll have people not forgiving others because of the results of the jealousy that comes out. You'll have people thinking bad thoughts towards another, judging their brothers, as he's going to get to, and just goes out into different things. Unforgiveness as a result of the jealousy, hatred, the result of the jealousy and the tension and the disorder that it brings, and it can just spread. Then you have slander, and you have gossip going on. Then you have backbiting going on, and it's not necessarily that the sin of jealousy breeds more jealousy. It's that sin breeds sin. It spreads. So wherever you have this, you have every vile practice because of the other sins involved in trying to obtain the things that you're lusting, the things that you're desiring for and coveting for. And then he goes on to verse 5, and this is the difficult passage here. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, I didn't read it like that. I read it the way that I think it is. I've been going back and forth. I've been reading commentaries. I've been reading it and thinking about it, and I've been going back and forth. But I'll tell you where I have landed at the moment, and that's the best I can do. It's a very, very difficult passage for a couple reasons. One of them is there is no quotation in the Old Testament that matches this. He yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in you. There's no quotation, no citation. There's some vaguely similar passages, but from the Hebrew to the Greek Septuagint, there's no quote that matches this. It's generally assumed that James is not quoting but summarizing various passages, that he's summarizing a truth from the Old Testament. Which brings up the other difficulty, how to translate this. All the word studies and commentaries and all of them say this is just one of the most difficult passages to translate, not to interpret. But there's a certain amount of interpretation that goes into translation. Those of you that are bilingual know that. I'm not, but I've heard enough people say that. You have to interpret something in order to translate it. And that's where the difficulty lies. I wrote down four of probably the most obvious ways that we can understand this passage. The ESV says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So one, is it God is jealous over the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, which dwells in us? Is that what he's saying? God yearns jealously over the Holy Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Or is it God is jealous over our spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, is God the one being jealous for the Spirit, and what Spirit is it? Is it God being jealous for the Holy Spirit? God is jealous for his name. That's biblical. He's jealous for his name. He wants his name to be exalted, to be praised. He wants all men to know that he is God, and everything that he does is for the purpose of him revealing that he is God, and at the end, that will be known. At the end, every knee will bow before Christ, and every tongue will confess to him, to God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will do that. But is God being jealous over the Holy Spirit? If so, how does that fit into what he's saying? This is tied into the previous passages. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why would he say God yearns jealously over the Holy Spirit? How does that fit in? I can't see how that fits in to the passage. Or God is jealous over our spirit, which he's given, and that he doesn't want us to make ourselves a friend of the world. He doesn't want us to be an enemy of God. That's a little bit more plausible and a little bit more understandable. But then it's possible in the language to flip it around, which is the way I read it initially. Is it the Holy Spirit, which God has made to dwell in us, jealously lusts over us? Now, if we're a child of God, I would say that's true. I would say that fits. That the Holy Spirit that God made to dwell in us, it's his doing. He's the one that sent the Holy Spirit and gave us the Holy Spirit to be with us. And he is jealous for his people. That makes sense. But does it make sense in the context? Yeah, you can understand it. That these people are fighting amongst themselves because their passions are at an uproar, and their members, and they're coveting and all of this, and they're not asking God, and when they do, they're asking with wrong motives. They're wanting to just squander the goodness of God on their own passions. And he says they're adulteresses. Don't you know that this is enmity with God? Being a friend of the world, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says the Holy Spirit, which God has made to dwell in us, jealously lusts over us, desires us for himself? But then there's the contrast, the conjunction, but, or therefore, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can fit it in, but it, to me, with that next phrase there, but God gives more grace. It just doesn't quite fit together. These are the two that I've really wrestled to really understand. The Holy Spirit that God made to dwell in us, or the place I've landed, our spirit, which God has given us less jealously. In other words, he's affirming the things that he just said. He's affirming that this is what you're doing. This is what you're guilty of. This is what's going on. All this envying and jealousy that's happening between them. Don't you know that we're fallen? Don't you know that the spirit that God has given us has turned away? We fell in Adam, and this spirit that we have, less with envy. This is just a couple commentaries on it, and this is where they've landed, and it's two very popular ones. John Gill says about this phrase, that is, the depraved spirit of man, the spirit of an unregenerate man, that as it is prone to every lust and prompts to every sin, the imagination of the thought of man's heart being evil, and that continuously, so it instigates to envy the happiness of others. In other words, desires to strip others of their happiness to make ourselves happy. Envy. The results of envy. Albert Barnes says the more obvious interpretation is to refer to our spirit or our disposition as we are by nature, and it's meaning from Adam, and it is equivalent to saying that we are naturally prone to evil. And I would add that our members are prone to evil, which is what he's talking about in verse 1. Your passions are at war in your members. Not the new man. Not the new creation. But our members, our flesh, that part of us that is unredeemed and has the same desires as it did when we were enemies of God and not reconciled to him. It says the idea is that there is in man a strong inclination to look with dissatisfaction on the superior happiness and prosperity of others, to desire to make what they possess our own, or at any rate to deprive them of it by detraction, by fraud, or by robbery. Now, I hope I haven't lost everyone and all that. Whatever confusion there may be, multiply that by going and reading a bunch of commentaries and word studies and all that, and you'll end up going it's difficult. It's really difficult to understand exactly what James is saying. His one of the things I've heard in studying through James and listening to different people is his Greek is not simple Greek to understand, but this makes, to me, this is the way I understand it. Our spirit that he has made to dwell in us lusts with jealousy, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It may be true that there is a war in our members, and that the disposition of our members is to jealousy, to envy, to covetousness, and that if we're not in check of our motives, that we can allow ourselves to play the adulteress and to sin in this area. If we're not watching ourselves, we will be jealous of others. If we're not watching ourselves, when we pray, we'll ask to fulfill our own desires and not for the glory of God. When you're looking at that car to buy, check your motives. Looking to buy a house, check your motives. Looking to go to the store and buy groceries. Oh, wow, do that all the time. Going into the Circle K to buy something. drink, munchies. Check your motives. Wow, in that, in everything, do all for the glory of God. Am I living my life in total for the glory of God? We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Whatever is not of faith is sin. When you go in, well, let's just stick there. When you go into the 7-Eleven to get that big gulp, does your conscience go, you know you don't need that? What do you do? If your conscience is telling you, no, you don't need it, and you go ahead and get it, what have you just done? You've sinned against God by sinning against your conscience. I'm so glad for what we talked about in the Bible study Monday night. Free from the law, oh happy condition. But that is not a license to go against our conscience. It's a license to listen to our conscience and to check our conscience, to humble ourselves before the Lord. God gives more grace. This is going on in our members. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. This is reality. This is what's going on. But God gives more grace. The ability to obey Him is a grace. God is opposed to the proud, to those who refuse to submit to Him and to His will and His desires, and instead they insist that I do what I want. Do what you want. Do what thou wilt. This kind of wisdom is what? Earthly, natural, unspiritual, demonic. These people make themselves God's enemy. Make themselves. That's exactly what that means. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself. It's his own doing, his own choice, his own action. They make themselves enemies of God. It was man that turned against God, not God against man. It was man that fell, man that rebelled against God. God did not turn away from man. What happened after man sinned? What did God do? Adam, where are you? He came to the place where he would meet with them, walking in the garden. Adam, where are you? God went looking for him. God did not turn away from man. What did Adam do? He went and hid in the bushes. Why? Because he had rebelled against God. He had turned away from God. He gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, those who would reject Him and turn away from Him, who will not submit to them. But He gives grace to the humble. It does not say He gives the humble what they deserve. It says He gives grace to those that would submit themselves to God. Why? Because we've all sinned against God, and none of us deserve to be reconciled. We all deserve eternity in hell, separation from God forever. He gives grace to those who humble themselves. So, what do? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Because God gives grace, because God does give grace to the humble, therefore, submit yourself to God. This is who God is. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's faithful. His mercies are new every morning. I suggest every morning you take full advantage of His mercy, of His faithfulness, and submit to God. And then He says what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. James tells us that the results, what the results are for both resisting the devil and drawing near to God. The results of resisting the devil is what? He will flee from you. Question, why in the world would the devil flee from you? Who are you to stand against Satan? Why in the world would he flee away from you if you resist him? Because of what must go hand in hand with resisting the devil. It is only possible to resist the devil if you are drawing near to God. Anything short of drawing near to God is not resisting the devil. For instance, someone tries to resist the devil through their ignorance or because they're deceived, because they believe a lie. Will the devil flee from him? If someone has another Jesus who happens to be, let's say, Satan's brother, or they have another gospel, let's say that you have to believe in Christ and be baptized in order to be saved, and they take a stand against the devil in the name of Jesus, their Jesus, will the devil flee from them? No. He might trick them into believing that he has fleed from them, that they have overpowered him. But that's just his craftiness and cunning, like we looked at Sunday. That's just his deceitfulness. That's his outsmarting them, coming as an angel of light. As long as we are not truly drawing near to God, then we are right where the devil wants us, in opposition to God, not submitting to God, deceived and blinded to the truth. They go hand in hand, resisting the devil and drawing near to God go hand in hand. They're inseparable. You can't resist the devil without drawing near to God, without submitting to God, turning to him. Why does the devil flee? Because you've drawn near to God, and God is now drawing near to you. And that will cause him to flee. Why does drawing near to God, what does drawing near to God look like? It's repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleansing your hands. Quit using our hands, what we do, the things that we do, for selfish reasons, and to start doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord. To purify our hearts, to quit being divided between two masters, to stop being faithless and to start being faithful. Such repentance will bring about sober judgment and right thinking about ourselves and God, which will initially result in, verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's the grace of God in showing us our sin that causes us to repent, that causes us to resist the devil and flee to Christ for forgiveness, for repentance. And almost without exception, I'll say almost without exception, that causes a wretched feeling. What is it? What does Ezekiel 36 say? We will loathe ourselves in our own eyes. Why? Because we see our true condition. We see the sinfulness of sin. It will bring about mourning and weeping. Where once there was contentment and even an enjoyment of the sin, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Where does the Lord dwell? In the high and lofty place? In the heavens, far above us? And where else? Where does he say? I am the Lord. I dwell in the high and the lofty place, and with the proud and the boastful, with the humble, with the contrite in the spirit. with the poor in spirit. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things, meaning, of course they would pull him out. Why? It's valuable. They didn't care so much really for the donkey, for the ox. Maybe for their son. There was a value there. But they would pull him out. They could not reply to these things. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." Scrambling for the place of honor, scrambling for the best seat in the house, as everyone else is also coming in and scrambling for the seat they want. And then the man arrives who invited you, and he comes up to you and says, "Hey, give up your seat to John over here. I want John to sit up here." Where do you have to go? Everyone else has already filled up the rest of the seats. Now you're at the back of the line. Now you're in the lowest place. But when you are invited, verse 10, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is exactly what James is teaching. This is exactly what James is talking about. Wanting the best teachers, men that are desiring to be teachers, clamming. And I'm not doing all this to try and put anyone down. This has nothing to do with our church. This is James. We're going through James, okay? If anyone has, why does he keep harping on this? It's because James is harping on it, okay? But it's not applicable only to teachers. It's for anyone who's full of jealousy and envy for anything, for any purpose, for any reason, at the workplace, friendship with someone. "Well, so-and-so likes so-and-so better than me. How can I get him to like me more?" It's applicable to all of us in every one of our places. There's places that we can be envious of other people, jealous of other people, coveting positions and things. Desiring for the best seat. Humble yourselves before the Lord. The ones who are desiring to exalt self will be humbled. Whether you're an unbeliever, you don't know the Lord, and in your pride, you've heard the gospel time and time again, and you say, "Sounds too complicated. Sounds weak." You just don't believe it. You can't accept it. It means I'd have to change myself. I don't want to change myself. I'm happy the way I am. pride, exalting ourselves. In the day you stand before Christ, you will be humbled. He'll say, oh, you think you've got the best seat in the house because you're you. Go to hell. Literally. Quite literally. Depart from me into everlasting fire. Why? Because of your pride, that you would not submit to God that you know is there, that you know is who he is, and you would not believe the testimony of his Son, who he raised from the dead as a proof of everything that this Bible says is true. Pride, if you don't do it, or if you are a child of God, like who James is writing to, believers, Christians, and you refuse to humble yourselves, what will happen then? God will bless you. Didn't misspeak. If you're a child of God and you choose to be prideful and to exalt yourself, God will bless you by humbling you, by disciplining you, by chastening you, by correcting you. That is a grace of God. That is a blessing from God for his child that he loves. It hurts. Just submit. Just humble yourself. Trust me, that doesn't hurt. What will it hurt? Your pride. The thing that needs to be destroyed, that killed. It doesn't hurt. He will humble you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. If you willfully, voluntarily submit to the Lord, humble him. Give up the things you want to do and submit yourself to him and live for him. What will he do to you? He'll give you your best life now. Quite literally and truthfully, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. What better life now do you want than to know I'm doing the will of my Father? I'm submitting to him. I'm living for him. I want to do his will, not my own. He will exalt you. He will give you peace. He will give you assurance. He will give you power. He will increase your faith. He will grow you. He will mature you. You will be fruitful in a lot of different ways. He will exalt you. And at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you. How do you get more exalted than ruling and reigning with Christ forever? How do you get more exalted than having a glorified body to see him and be like him? How do you get any more exalted than to be free from sin? Not from committing sin, free from it. Totally, completely, no more desires. No more passions waging war in your members. Why? Because your members are now like Christ, wishing only to do the will of the Father. It's the only desire that is there. There is no conflict anymore. It's just love. It's just love. It's just glory. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It requires a humbling first. It requires this lifetime, this life of walking in humility, walking humbly with our God, walking in humility with him, drawing near to him, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, submitting to him, drawing near to him, giving ourselves to him. And he will exalt you. There's only two different people at the end. In this life, there's only two different people. There's those that are drawing near to the devil, and there's those that are drawing near to God. There's those that are submitting to God, there's those that are submitting to the devil. to resist the devil is to draw near to God. To resist God is to draw near to the devil. He's the god of this world. He's the one that the children of this age follow. They're deceived. I think I talked about it some Sunday. It doesn't mean everyone's going around, you know, stamping 666 on their forehead and saying, "Hail Satan." Satan doesn't care if he's worshipped like that or if he's worshipped by a little old lady that sits in church and has been faithful for 80 years to her local Baptist church and sits in there trusting in her own goodness and her own morality. She's submitting to Satan. Why? Because she's expecting to be accepted on her own merits, on her own good deeds. So brothers and sisters, submit yourselves to God, draw near to God, humble yourselves before the Lord. Amen. God help us to do it. God help us to what? What is the theme? We haven't talked about that in a little bit, I don't think. Probably can't find it in the New Bible. Keeping oneself unstained by the world. Being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. That's the theme of the book. That's what James' argument is throughout this. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Well, amen. Anyone have any comments or questions about anything?
I just like that picture of drawing near to the Lord and Him drawing near to you, and that being a reason where Satan fleeing, you know, he's not going to want to be where the Lord is. So
yeah.
It's the Lord showing up that makes him not want to be there.
Yeah, amen. But there's hope.
There's hope. Yeah. Whereas if there's enmity, or how do you say it?
Yeah.
Then there's complete separation. I don't know, I've never been there like a temple before, and I've just been taught that.
So. In chapter 3, verse 14, when he talks about it, you have greater tendency, selfless ambition in your heart. We said earlier about, you know, bad thoughts towards people. And you know you're wrong and you're fighting them. That's just a temptation, right? You're not actually seeing it. You don't agree with those thoughts. You know, the lies of the devil.
No, temptation isn't sin. Right. Yeah. The sin is to give in to the temptation.
To actually be bitter and
desperate. Yeah. Yeah. If someone goes around, you know, slanders you and, you know, there's this, you know, this urge, this thing rise up in you to go get even with them. And you say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'll pray for them." Well, then what have you done? You've loved them. You haven't forgotten about them or been careless with the situation. You've decided to actively love them by praying for them. And then, you know, maybe, Lord, give me an opportunity to bless them in some way. Don't always get it, but yeah, it's the temptation isn't the sin. It's what we do with the temptation. And doing good to them, so everyone looks at me and says, "Boy, look at how good he is. Wow, he's a real Christian." Well, then that's the motive. If that's the motive, you haven't drawn near to God. You haven't resisted the devil. You've given in to the temptation to pride and to have the approval of men. It's the motive, not only the action, but the motive also. Yeah, the Pharisees did a lot of right things, but for the wrong motives. So the thing they did was right, but their heart wasn't right. That's why Jesus said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. When they're teaching you the scripture, and we'll do that. But when you find them trying to find the loopholes, and, you know, well, hey, just say that's Corbin, and don't worry about the honor your father and mother thing. It's the motives and the action. Therapeutic moral deism. I haven't said that in a while. Therapeutic moral, is it moralistic deism or something like that? In other words, not preaching the gospel, but good deeds, being moral, man-centered. Actions only without motives. Do the right thing, but not expressing the motivation behind it. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Yeah. 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 Amen. Well, we'll pick